we began to address that from the scripture. And remember, we tried to acknowledge from the very beginning, we know this is a divisive topic. We know it's a controversial issue. We know that it's politically charged and emotionally charged and all those kind of things. But what we've endeavored to do as the body of Christ is to speak very specifically from the things that are important to God. Our job is to have conversations maybe that we would rather not have here in the church and with folks. And so hopefully you guys are tracking with us on that. If you missed the first part, I'm going to give you a kind of a brief summary today. But I would encourage you to go to our website, theheightsfellowship.org, and you can find last week's message. You can watch it. You can listen to it. I would also encourage you, you can find it on podcasts as well. It's that important. And it's not important because I spoke it or because we did it here at the Heights. It's important because it's truth that comes right out of the Word of God. And we need to understand when God addresses a topic that's very important to Him, what it really says and how we should kind of line up to it. So you guys look great today. I hope you'll kind of track with us. You have your notes with you. Let's kind of start this way. There's a passage over in Proverbs 24 that we're going to launch from that literally says, don't fail to rescue those who are doomed to die. Don't say, I don't know it, because God can read our mind. He watches each of us and He knows our thoughts, and God will pay us back for what we do. Now let me just kind of, that's not a threatening verse. It is a reminder, though, that we have a responsibility to rescue. In fact, there are two words that are very, very important to this message. One is rescue, and the other is redemption. And God has said, listen, you cannot take a passive stance in regard to the issue of the sanctity of life. The sanctity of life isn't just about abortion. The sanctity of life is about life. And so it is a responsibility of those who are the people of God, among other things, to rescue. And so what does that look like? And then secondly, we need to understand that as the body of Christ, that we need to be communicating the truth of redemption. This message is just as much about redemption as it is about rescue. And hopefully we'll find that as we go forward. But from the very beginning, understand this. If you have had an abortion, participated by counseling or actually doing an abortion or assisting in one, the redemption of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, is proclaimed over all of that. The scripture that we quoted last week out of Acts chapter 13 literally tells us that the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed, and that through Him, Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from what sin? All the sin of abortion, the sin of any kind of sin is covered through Christ. We bring those sins under the blood of Christ. He covers them, and forgiveness can be ours. And not only that, look what it says right after that. And justification, which you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. In other words, what you were never able to attain in and of yourself, by human effort, by being the best that you could be, God declares now. And so you are declared right by Christ because of the blood of Christ. So make sense of that. And I would say this, whether you are an adult, whether you are a parent, whether you are a grandparent, whether you are a high school or a junior high student or a college student, this issue is absolutely critical. How you communicate with your peers, what you share with people in regard to this is incredibly important. And so this is a message for all of us. Here's what we said last week. First of all, abortion is an affront to the very sovereignty of God. God sovereignly creates human life. And to attack that is an affront to His sovereignty. In fact, it's a violent attack on the divine creation because, among other things, we said that conception is not simply a gift of God. A lot of times when somebody gets pregnant, you know, you post the deals on Facebook and you send out the hey, guess so you'll know this kind of announcements that you send to people so you'll know and save the date. You know, the birth date is supposed to be this. And we have these parties where we reveal the gender of the baby and all that kind of stuff. And it's this time of great joy. And we talk about, oh, it's a gift of God. True. But more than that, conception is an act of God. And God is still active creating people. He didn't just say, okay, Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, go! And just turn us loose. Because He is still actively, providentially working within the human creature to create people. And He alone has complete control over the outcome of human procreation. We talked about and we showed you just person after person after person from the scripture of where God opened the womb and God closed the womb and God enabled conception and God disabled conception. And I shared with you, I tried to share with you that when Linnell and I were going through all those 5 or 6 years of infertility treatments, that ultimately we had to understand, with all the advances in medicine, with all the great things that they were showing us and telling us, and the confidence that they had that we think we're going to be able to do this, it still was an act of God. And God alone has complete control over the outcome. But not only that, God has full artistic license. That means when you look at yourself in the mirror and you kind of go, ugh, God looks at you and goes, ah, yes. Because He made you that way. And we said, well, what about the child with the disease? What about the child with the challenge? What about the child that's deformed? What about the child that has all of these issues? And I remember we went to the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, where God owned it. He said, I'm the one that makes the mouth. I'm the one that makes the person blind. I'm the one that makes the baby deaf. I'm the one that gave the baby that challenge. And in John 9, when they said, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, nobody sinned. This was done by God so that the work of God would be shown. And we talked about, listen, embrace that. If God has given you that, then embrace it as a part of His artistic license and His grace over your life. Sure, it's a challenge. Some of you guys know how great the challenge is. But it's not a reason for abortion. It's a reason for celebration of God's life. And so, we come to this week. And I want to give you 4 case studies. These are going to come really fast. These are real life studies. I want you to think through them. Because in real life, every day, you and I have to counsel people who say, listen, this just happened. You need to know this. So 4 examples. Here's number 1. Just kind of make a note. Yes, no, kind of what you would say. A father and his wife are very, very poor. They already have 14 kids. She just found out she had a 15th. You just kind of go, ugh. Don't you people figure out what causes that? Now she finds out she has the 15th. They're living in abject poverty. Considering their desperation, do you recommend abortion? Next case study. The father, very sick. Mother has tuberculosis. They've already had 4 children. She finds out she's pregnant with a 5th. Of the first 4 children, one of them was blind, one of them died, one of them is deaf, and a 4th has tuberculosis. Given the extremity of their situation, do you abort or not? 3rd case study. A white man rapes a 13-year-old black girl. She just discovered that she's pregnant from the attack. As her parents, guardian, advisor, do you recommend abortion to save her from this life of trial and shame that she may be facing? And the 4th case study. Teenage girl is pregnant. She's not married. Her fiancé is not the father of the baby. He's incredibly upset. The family's in complete upheaval. Their future is at stake. Do you abort or not? Now let's go back and revisit these 4 case studies. Case study number 1. Father and mother, 14 kids, 15th baby on the way, very, very poor. What do you tell them? If you opted to abort, understand this, you just aborted John Wesley, One of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known, the founder of the Methodist Church. A man who touched lives practically, spiritually, in thousands of ways over the course of his life. The second case, father sick, mother has tuberculosis, four children, fifth one on the way, horrible, extreme, difficult situation. If you opted to abort, you just aborted Beethoven. Third scenario, the rape scenario. White man rapes a black girl, 13-year-old, what do you do? If you aborted that baby, you just aborted one of the greatest singers of all time. Ethel Waters, one of the great jazz and blues and gospel singers the world has ever known. Woman who touched millions of people with her talent and with her voice. The fourth scenario, teenage girl pregnant, fiancé not the father, bad situation, what do you do? If you opted to abort, you just aborted the Savior of the world. These are real life situations that we see off and on, these kind of extreme things, and people try to make a case for abortion from the extremity of the circumstances. See, what we're actually dealing with is not just an emotional issue or a political hot button. It, more than anything else, is a theological issue. And there are two competing world ideologies, two competing theologies. The first theology is the theology of the sanctity of life, which basically says this, that God is sovereign over all life. He enables it. He designs it in all of its fascinating intricacy. He hovers over it. And a human has the right to live because that is a life created and established by God. That's the sanctity of life theology. Then there's the competing theology, which is the quality of life theology. This is the theology that basically says that for it to be valuable, it has to be viable. In other words, there is a criteria that is established. There are circumstances that have to be met or qualifications that have to be in place for this life to really matter. And if it doesn't, well, then we need to be considerate of the fact that maybe we need to take this life and make room for another somewhere. The problem is this, that culture always sets the criteria. And when an existence fails to meet those criteria, it's considered diminished. This is the theology of the abortionist. So either you subscribe to the sovereignty of God, and because He creates that life under whatever circumstances, with whatever outcome, it's viable. Or you say, no, it's only viable if it has value as we establish the criteria. And there's this competition of theologies. So abortion is an affront to the very sovereignty of God. The second thing, and here's where we move forward this week, is this, that abortion is a violent anti-God attack on the divine design. You say, well, what's the divine design? God has named it in the scripture as something that we call the image of God, or as the old Latin called it, they call it the Imago Dei. Now here are a couple of scriptures that we key off of to understand this. Genesis 1:26 is probably the most famous that says this. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. James, over in the little book of James, is talking about the tongue. And how we use it for a kind of a dual purpose. We bless God with it on one hand, and we curse one another with it on the other. If you've never done a James study, then it's a great study about how we talk about one another. But James says this, with it we bless God, and with it we curse men who have been made in the, and here it is, likeness of God. The Imago Dei. The word image in the Hebrew, in Genesis 1, is a great word. It's the word tselem. And here's what it means. It literally means something that is very simply like something else. In this case, it's like God. It's not complex. We don't have to do a lot of messing around with the word to try to derive meaning. It just means something that's like something else, or something that's representative of something else. And that's what God says about you and I, is we are like Him. He made us to be like Him and to kind of be representative of Him. So literally, what I'm saying is that when God got ready to make something that was like Him, something to represent Him on the earth, He made man. Now, here's the deal. The human creature is the only created thing to which that term is applied. The image of God. And there are some things I understand that didn't make the translation. There are some things like the eternality of God, that God is eternal. He's always existed and He always will. Now, don't forget that, because we're going to come back to something that we sometimes mistake for eternality. But only God is eternal. Then there's the concept of omniscience, the all-knowing part. You know what most husbands think their wives think, that they know it all. Well, only God knows it all. Then there's the omnipotence part, what most wives think their husbands think of themselves, that you're all-powerful. That's not true either. And then there's the omnipresence part. That's the part that most teenagers think their parents are. Oh my gosh, I don't think they're ever going to go away. Every time I turn around, they're there. They're in my business. Only God is omnipresent. And then there's the immutable part, that God never changes. Grandchildren think their grandparents are kind of locked in the 50s or locked in the 80s or locked in the whatevers. And you know what the truth is? All people change. Only God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Those five things are things that didn't make the translation. But there is a healthy list of things that did make the translation. For instance, there are moral things. We are like God in the sense that we have moral aspects that are relating to God. For instance, you and I are accountable to God. We are accountable to God for our sin, of course. We are accountable to God for our thoughts and our actions and our words and our deeds. We answer to Him for those things. There is built into the human being this innate sense of right and wrong. It's imprinted in our code. Romans 1 talks about the fact that, listen, every human being who has ever lived has this imprinted in them. That's why the Aboriginal living on some South Pacific island who may have never heard about Jesus still bears a moral responsibility to God to find Him, to look to Him, to seek Him. And let me remind you that in every case where that has ever happened, God has brought more light. God has revealed Himself further. God has never left that person alone and then demanded accountability of them, because that's built into their being. We literally have the ability to reflect the image of God when we live the way that God would say. And we have the ability to darken the image of God when we choose to live by our own selfishness. We have a moral responsibility to God that's a part of the divine design. Secondly, there are spiritual things that make us in the image of God. First of all, only man possesses an immaterial spirit. The rocks don't have it, the dogs don't have it, the horses don't have it, the plants don't have it. Only man possesses that. And only man possesses the ability to relate to God on spiritual terms. In John 4, you remember Jesus is having this conversation with the woman at the well. Do you remember what He says to her? That God is looking for worshipers who worship Him in what? Spirit and in truth. So we have the ability to relate to deity at the highest level. That's why only mankind worships. Dogs don't worship. Cats don't worship anything but themselves. Plants don't worship. The animal kingdom doesn't get that because they don't possess that. But not only that, do we understand that every single baby that is conceived, at the moment becomes immortal. We're not eternal. We didn't always exist. God didn't go to the warehouse in heaven and go, okay, I'm going to find Hispanic, brown hair, yeah, here you go, and send that to the family. God created that life, as we'll find here in a moment, at the point of conception, and it is immortal from that point on. So you're going to live forever somewhere. Whether you're an atheist here this morning, whether you're an agnostic and you're not sure, whether you're a believer and you're full on fire, you're going to live forever. It's just a matter of address. Are you going to live with God? Are you going to live separated from God? They call it heaven or hell. And it's based upon a decision, a choice about Christ. We receive Him or we reject Him. But we're immortal beings at creation. And then there are the mental things. The ability to think and reason logically. I know most parents think their teenagers kind of suspend this through the teenage years. But parents, they have it. I was in youth ministry for years and they're brilliant. They're smarter than we are. But they have that ability to think logically. We have the ability for these complex, abstract, and conceptual thoughts. We have the ability to communicate that in the form of language. But we also have the awareness of a distant future. Only man, it says in Ecclesiastes 3, has heaven set in their hearts, has eternity set in their hearts. We have this vast ability for creativity. Think about the music that we've sung this morning. Look at this stage and marvel at the guys who just through their creative ability said, oh, that would be cool if we did that. Let's do this and let's put the lights here. You look at the warmth that you enjoy in this room or the light that you enjoy in this room. It's all part of the creative kind of image of God because God's a creative God. Let me suggest this to you. Some of you guys this morning who think you're up against the wall, who think that you have no other option, you have no other choices, you're limiting yourself. God made you creative people. Use your creativity. Ask God, reveal to me what I'm supposed to do. Give me the creativity to come up with this. And then let Him answer. And then there's the ability to be very emotionally complex. I get that you can, you know, kick your dog enough that it would growl at you and try to bite you and that dog would be angry. I get that animals can be angry, but not to the degree do animals possess the emotional complexity that we as humans possess. That's a part of the image of God. And ultimately, there are the relational things that we are created to be in community. One of the reasons we talk about discovery so much is because there are so many people, 170,000 something people in Lubbock County who are outside of the community by choice, most of them. And God's design is not that you be outside of the community as an exile or an orphan. He wants you to be in community. And discovery is about that. Discovering that community and how you can be grafted in and become an integral part of that. We are made to be in fellowship with one another just within our local cities and towns and families. God as a Trinity, that's a relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we, like Him, are made to be relational beings. Marriage. If you've been through my pre-marriage class, you know, we talk about this, that marriage was not the idea of mankind. Marriage is not something that was created by governments or courts or judges or legislators. Therefore, they have no say in what is marriage and what isn't marriage. I laugh when I hear the ongoing debate about various styles of marriage. God has defined it. He made it. He defined it. You go to Adam and Eve. He brings Eve to Adam. He presents Eve to Adam. And God performs the first marriage in the Garden of Eden. That's where it came from. But it comes out of this idea of image of God and created to be in community and fellowship. And marriage is supposed to be the greatest single expression of that in the world. And then there's the aspect of dominion. That God has said, man alone has the ability to rule over the land and the sea and the animals and those kind of things. It's all about stewardship and responsibility. And ultimately, a part of the relational deal is only man can grow to be more like God. And so the Imago Dei, the image of God, is imprinted in each one of us. There are five things that that means. Number one is this, that when we understand the imprinting on us, this establishes, first of all, dignity. You're dignified not because what you've done, and you're not indignified because of what you haven't done. You are dignified because of what you are. And you have significance because you are the created concept. You're the creature of God who made that come into being. And what that means is that any race and every phase of human experience demands full protection and honor as human beings. That's a part of the sanctity of life theology. So it doesn't matter whether it's the aged or the diseased or the fallen or the mentally handicapped or the person who is an unborn child. They are all fully worthy of dignity and honor and protection as God's creation. It doesn't matter what nation, what ethnos or ethnic group, what race they come from. A third thing is, a lot of people will say, well, but what happened when sin came in? That destroyed the image of God. No, it didn't. It twisted the image of God. It distorted what we're able to comprehend about it, but it never eliminated the image of God. In fact, two of the great things that happen to us come because of what the gospel does in relating to the image of God. The first thing that happens, of course, we're saved. We're saved from our sins, and we're saved from guilt, and we're saved from eternal separation from God in hell. But what happens is this begins this progressive recovery of the image of God as He puts His Spirit in us and begins to work out of us what we were intended as humans to be. And ultimately, it promises that at His glorification, when we are like Christ, that we will fully have a restored image of God given to us. That's why the gospel is so important. That's why saving yourselves is so incredibly inadequate. That's why you can't earn it or work toward it, because you're twisted from your core. But Christ untwists that and straightens it and restores it. It's all a part of this image of God. The next question would be this. Yeah, but at what point does it become life? This is the dodge of the abortionist. It's not life yet. The Supreme Court hasn't recognized it as life yet. You'll remember last week I shared with you the comments from the majority and the minority opinion of the Supreme Court in the 73 decision, Roe versus Wade, what Blackmun said and what White said in regard, they wrestled over this issue. Blackmun said, listen, because we don't know, yeah, just go ahead and do what you want. When they probably should have said, listen, we don't know, maybe we need to take a step back and say, hold on a minute. Well, more recently, Anthony Scalia has said this. Justice Scalia has said, whether a woman's right over her body extends to abortion depends on whether the fetus is human life. And so from a legal standpoint, the question is, when does it become life? Well, you'll be glad to know that the courts don't have to decide. The lawyers don't have to get paid. The politicians don't have to fight over it. That God has already told us when it becomes life. First, let me give you the opinion of a secular researcher. It says this, life has a very long history, but each individual has a very neat beginning. The moment of its conception, the material link is the molecular thread of DNA. In each reproductive cell, this ribbon of DNA, roughly 1 meter long, is cut into 23 pieces or chromosomes. As soon as the 23 paternally derived chromosomes are united through fertilization to the 23 maternal ones, the full genetic meeting necessary to express all the inborn qualities of the new individual is gathered and personal constitution takes place. At 2 months of age, the human being is less than one thumb's length from head to the rump. He would fit at ease in a nutshell, but everything is there. Hands, feet, head, organs, brain. Which, by the way, since the fourth week or so has had self-consciousness, for the core has begun to form. His heart has been beating for a month already. His fingerprints can be detected. His little heart is beating 150 to 170 beats a minute. This is from Jerome Lejeune, the professor of fundamental genetics, which is a major research university in Paris, France, said this: to accept the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into being is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. Congratulations, world. Somebody stepped up and acknowledged what God said all along. Over in Psalm 139, and I told you last week we would revisit this week. In Psalm 139, we find this scripture: God, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. By the way, the screen scripture is different translation than the notes scripture. It says the same thing, but I like this as I moved along in the process a little bit more, because it says more what I'm trying to say here. And then he says this: and in your book they were all written. What were all written? The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. So here's what the psalmist says. The literal translation for the term "my unformed substance" is the translation of "my substance being yet unperfect." The word "golem" in the Hebrew literally means something that's balled up or rolled up that you begin to kind of unroll and it begins to emerge or show itself. It's used very often in terms of an embryo. All you see is this mass of stuff, but God's looking at that mass of stuff saying, that's not just a lump, that's a life. Because even all of the days that ordained for that lump are known to me. I recognize this as life. God has already spoken in regard to when life begins. How about this scripture? Psalm 100 verse 3 says this: know that the Lord Himself is God, and it is He who made us, and not we ourselves. Who does the making? I mean, when the scientists in the laboratory get together and they take the eggs that have been harvested from the mother, and they take the seed that has been harvested from the father, and they mix it together in the solution, you see that and you see it introduced, and we call this science and say, isn't it wonderful, the technology that we've been given? It's wonderful. But understand, the scientists didn't create the life. The scientist was kind of like a dog that gets a burr in its fur and carries the burr and drops it in your yard, and all of a sudden something grows out of that. Or the bird that carries a seed somewhere and drops it and something grows in a different place. The bird was just the vehicle. When parents get together and carefully plan out, okay, after 2 years of marriage, we want to start trying to have children, and we want to have, you know, three children. And so we go through all of this process, and we very carefully are able to craft and space out the years that our children are born. Like, you guys are going, dude, that never happens. I know, but it's conceptual, all right? Because there's always a, seriously, now? You know, kind of thing. There's never, you know, most dads are like, it's not going to be the right time. It's never the right time, Dad. Just let you know. Or two teenagers who are passionate in the back seat of a car, or as a result of incest, or as a result of rape. We don't create. God creates. See, we never self-create. God uses human vessels to make babies. But He's the one who creates the life. You can transmit physical features, but you can't translate a soul. Only God does that. And abortion is an affront to that. Let me just kind of give you one kind of really good, more linchpin into this kind of thinking. Over in Luke chapter 1, Christmas story, okay? Back to Christmas. I know it's January, but I went to a Christmas party for the band last night, and I don't know if it was 2013 Christmas party or 2014 Christmas party, but it was fun, all right? Christmas story. Mary has had a visitation by the angel who's told her, you're going to have a baby. And that baby's going to be the Savior of the world. But prior to that, the angel went to her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth couldn't conceive children either. And they were trying and they were frustrated. And he appears to Zacharias, her husband. And he says, listen, she's going to have a baby. And this baby is going to be the predecessor to the Messiah. He's going to be the forerunner. And he's going to be filled from the womb with the Holy Spirit. Now stop right there in the story. When God said he was going to fill this baby with the Holy Spirit from the womb, do you understand that God doesn't fill stuff with the Holy Spirit? Rocks don't get possessed by the Holy Spirit. Dogs don't get possessed. Donkeys don't get possessed by the Holy Spirit. Only humans are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So that right there is an acknowledgement that this child in the womb who is filled with the Holy Spirit is a person, not just a lump, not just a mass of organic tissue. And so Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth is now in her second trimester, near the end of her second trimester. Mary walks in the door. Hey, what you doing? And the baby inside of Elizabeth leaps. Let me explain, leaps. Moms, you know about this. When Linnell was pregnant with Mackenzie, sometimes Mackenzie would get really, really quiet. And we would wonder, is she okay? You know, first-time parents, you worry about all this stuff. And our doctor told us, go drink about half of a soda. I'm from Texas. Go drink half a Coke, all right? So she'd drink half a Coke, and Mackenzie proved that she was going to be a cheerleader. She's doing handsprings. She's doing all kinds of stuff inside of her mama. And we would laugh, and okay, everything's good. When the baby leapt in Elizabeth's womb, it was like on steroids because it was the person of John the Baptist responding to the person of Jesus Christ. The person of the forerunner responding to Messiah, full of the Holy Spirit. And I think Elizabeth kind of went, ooh, ah. And it just, all kinds of stuff's going on inside of me. This event is while John is still in the womb. So here's the point. The point is God doesn't differentiate life. In fact, let me back up here real quickly. The word used for baby, this is good. Briphos in the Greek, of the baby in the womb, is most often used of an infant outside of the womb. It's used in Luke 2. It's used in Luke 18. It's used in 2 Timothy 3. It's used in 1 Peter 2. Of an infant, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word of the Lord, that you may grow in respect to salvation, 1 Peter 2, 2. That word, babes, is this word. The point is that God doesn't differentiate in utero from birth, from outside the womb. Once an individual is conceived, in the sight of God, it's not a lump, it's a life. I like MacArthur's definition of conception. He says, it's the act of God whereby a person is created by God's sovereign will, a soul is breathed into living tissue by the Holy Spirit. It's Psalm 104:30, which says, you send forth your spirit and they are created. God is doing that. And it's life at the point of conception, which brings us very quickly to the third thing, and I'm going to move fast for these last 2 points. That the innocent are afforded special protection by God. Let me say that again. That the innocent are afforded special protection by God. We see this in a general sense in scriptures like Psalm 82, where the Lord says, listen, vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. You, as God's people, have a responsibility to look at your community and say, what can we do to help make the injustices right? That is noble. That is godly. That is something that we as Christians and we as churches should be about. in the general sense, but God takes this and makes it even more specific as He applies it to the womb. In fact, God believes that the womb is designed to be the safest place on earth. That's why He keeps those babies there for 9 months, to nurture them and develop them to the point that He wants them to be. Look at this scripture over in Exodus 21. As God is moving Israel from Egypt into the land that He promised, the land of Canaan, He's warning them about how they live, and He's laying down some scenarios and laws and things to govern them. And He says, okay, if men are struggling with each other and they strike a woman so that she has, and my translation says, a miscarriage. I don't really like that. The word in the Hebrew literally means if they strike her so that her children come out. They strike her so that she goes into labor. And they cause the baby to be, that may be miscarriage or something else. It goes on to say, if there is no further injury, then the only thing that should happen is he'll be fined by according to what the father of the child says is appropriate. Listen, you got to pay my medical bills or whatever. And if there's a disagreement, let the judges decide what is appropriate. But then it says this. But if there is further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and bruise for bruise. It's something known as the lex talionis. God says, listen, if you take innocent life, your life is required. And God gives an assent for a government to instill capital punishment. There are other places, and that's not the point of this message, but understand that God affords special protection to the innocent. Which brings us to the fourth thing, is that God makes both people and nations responsible for the slaughter of the innocent, for the murder of the unborn. Psalm 106:37 says this, they even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. He's talking, by the way, about Israel. He says, and they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And I would remind you, whether it's the idol of convenience, where it's the idol of the people of Canaan, where it's the idol of quality of life, if you sacrifice that infant to that, God takes a very dim view. In fact, He says, and the land was polluted with their blood. Remember the story of Cain and Abel? Talking about a personal example of this. God comes to Cain and says, where's Abel? Abel says, I don't know. God says, what are you talking about? What have you done? Says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground. God holds murderers accountable for murder. He does it with individuals and He does it with nations. Folks, where does that leave us? I mean, what does that do to us? There are two kind of insights that I want to end with. What about the babies that are aborted? Understand this, that God's redeeming grace applies to the innocent unborn who has been aborted. I can find nothing in the scripture that says that baby does anything but go immediately into the presence of God. You see, hell is reserved for people who have rejected Jesus. And even though we are all born with inherent sin, even though we inherited the sin of Adam, that's never been a case for hell when that hasn't had the opportunity to be proved out by rejecting Christ. So for the unborn, for that innocent one, I believe they are embraced into heaven. And what God has said is true, that you are good, God, and you do good. The second thought, though, is this. That God's redemptive grace, I told you we're going to come back to this. God's redemptive grace is extended to the repentant participant or practitioner of an abortion. That means if you had one. It means if you performed one. It means if you counseled someone or assisted someone or stood by while it happened. That if you bring that under the blood of Christ, that forgiveness can be yours. Remember Acts 13? Forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. You are set free from every sin. And justification to be declared right by God can be yours. But folks, that's only available through Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask the band to go ahead and come up as we prepare to worship some more. And I'd like our ministry team and our elders and some of our ministry heads. We have men and women who are going to be along the east perimeter of the room on this side and the west perimeter of the room. I suspect, because of the nature of this message and in a crowd like this, there are many decisions that need to be made. Maybe you have had an abortion. I'm not ducking that. We said we were going to confront this thing head on. Understand this, God loves you. Understand this, that we're not pronouncing condemnation on you. Our design and our desire is to bring you under the redemption of Christ. Let us pray with you about that. Maybe there is somebody in your family that has done this and you just want to pray for them because the whole post-abortion syndrome thing has kicked in with them and they're dealing with massive guilt. Just want to pray for them. We want to help you pray for that as well. Maybe in all of this sanctity of life talk, you've recognized and realized, man, my counsel has been bad. I need to take a biblical approach to the way that I'm advising the people around me. Maybe I need to change the way and the reasons that I've voted. Maybe I need to change my heart to this. Maybe I need to receive God's forgiveness for my life. We want to pray with you about that too. What's going to happen here in just a moment? I'm going to pray. We're not done. This isn't a dismissal. The band will dismiss us when we're finished. But we want you guys to be free to move. We want you to pray together. We want you to pray in groups. We want you to come to our ministry heads and pray with them as they're gathered around the room. We want you to come and pray before this altar. We want you to sing loudly. But we hope that the Spirit of God over these last 2 weeks has moved in a powerful way in your life as we understand how important sanctity of life is to God. One word, one announcement. When we're done, right after this, we're going to have a baptism out in the north parking lot. We invite you guys to stay. We have one of our own that we've watched grow up from a baby that is going to be baptized as a confession of faith for his trust in Christ. You get to see a vivid visual of what happens in the soul when we trust Christ. So we invite you to stay for that. If you have to go, we get that. But hope you guys have a great week. But now as we continue our worship, let's pray and let's sing and let's move. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Father, these things are heavy. These truths have great weight and gravity. And Father, they should, because we're talking about life. And Father, I pray that we would be your people, your children, who run to rescue. That Father, we would be your children who shout your redemption. Father, there would not be condemnation, because indeed the Scripture said that if we have hated, we're guilty of murder. So, Father, forgive us our sin and help us to be real and humble and come before you now. In your name we ask. Amen.